And that's what the Gospels allow us to do. The Gospels are an invitation for you and I to come and see who the real Jesus is and what Jesus was really about. And that's so important and so crucial, because so many times we have this made up view of who Jesus is, and it's really no bigger than, it's really just a bigger view of ourselves, and we're left with a Jesus that never contradicts, never pushes back, never challenges us on anything. But when we read about the Jesus of the Gospels, then we're confronted with who he really is and what he is really about, and we get to see his mission and his purpose. Now today, we're gonna look at this dinner that Jesus had with some very, very scandalous people, okay? And in fact, the Gospels, they're full of stories about Jesus having dinner or sharing a meal with people. And in the first century, sharing a meal was a big deal, especially sharing the evening meal together, because sharing the evening meal, it was a sign of personal connection, a personal relationship. It was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of hospitality that you were offering to your friends and family and neighbors. And so to share that meal was a big deal. And when we look at the different accounts of Jesus sharing meals with people in the Gospels, we see that there's so much more than just having food on the table and some people gathered, you know, reclined around the table. But when we really look into these meals that Jesus shared with people, we get to see Jesus's mission and his purpose for the reason why he came. And this morning, we see this new life that Jesus offers to the people that he's sharing this meal with, but we also see this new life that Jesus offers to you and I. And there's three things, three characteristics, three observations about this new life that Jesus offers to us, and they're gonna be our roadmap this morning. Let me just give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them as we go along. But this morning, we see a new priority, we see a new proximity, and a new power. Okay, that's the power of the thesaurus right there. Is, you know, how can I come up with three words that all begin with P? Okay, we go to the thesaurus, okay? But a new priority, a new proximity, and a new power is where we're gonna be. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning, and let's just jump in with this new priority that we have that's characterized by this new life that Jesus offers us. And this new life with Jesus, it begins with a call. And we talked about that a few weeks ago when Jesus called the first disciples. And this morning is about the calling of Matthew. And here we see his name is Levi. Levi becomes Matthew. And that's the story this morning. So let's begin in verse 13. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been out to dinner with someone who is on call? Anybody ever been out to dinner with somebody who's on call? Okay, a few of us. Maybe they're in the medical field, you know, kind of in today's world, it's kind of IT, you know, kind of the IT guys are on call. And so you're out to dinner with your friend who's on call, and you're about halfway through dinner, and then the call comes in, right? And, you know, they get a text or they get a phone call, and, you know, they've got to, you know, hurriedly, you know, get away from the restaurant, and they got to get to the office, and they got to take care of this emergency that they got called in. And then you have this awkward transaction that happens between the people who got called away and the people who are left sitting there, because the people, they're like, you know, they got to get up, but the check hasn't come. And they're like, you know, how much? And you're sitting there, and what do you always say when somebody leaves the table because they got the call? You always say, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'll get the check." Some of you are thinking, well, that's a great way to get a good free meal. It's just tell somebody you're on call. And by the way, if you're a parent and you got a babysitter, you're always on call, okay? But here's the deal. If you go out to eat with somebody who's on call, my recommendation is immediately after you order your meal, you ask for the check. okay? You're covering all your bases at that point. Then you can enjoy the meal just in case the call comes in. But when somebody's on call, they're not, their time is not their own. They can't go and do whatever they want, wherever they want, because they are on call. And the Bible says that every Christian has been called by God. Romans 8:28 says that, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, we love that verse, right? Especially the first part of that verse that says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I mean, I wish it just stopped right there, right? But it doesn't. It goes on to say, who have been called according to his purpose. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us there, that those who love God, those who put their faith in Jesus, those that are Christians, are also called by God. They are the same. For people who love God and who put their faith in Jesus are the same as people who have been called by him. Everyone who loves God has been called by God. And here's the implication of that, is that when we're called by God, to be called means that we are no longer in control. We're no longer in control. We're no longer the boss of our own lives. That we have yielded that authority to God himself through his calling on our lives. Now, what does it mean to be called? Well, when we begin to sense that we can't be good enough even on our best day to earn our way into God's good graces. Okay, when we begin to sense that we cannot do enough religious activity to tip the scale our way, when we begin to sense that we are not enough, when we begin to sense that we have sinned and fallen short of the perfection of God, when we begin to sense that Jesus did come and live the life that we should be living, but because we haven't, he died the death that we deserve. That the call of God on our lives is when we begin to sense that our relationship with Jesus needs to be the most important relationship that we have. That the call is when we begin to sense that our relationship with God has been on the back burner, but we need to make it first and foremost in our lives. To be called means that we begin to sense that nothing is more important than our relationship with God. And in day by day, we begin to yield every arena in our lives and move it under his authority. That's what it means to be called. And for Jesus here in this story to be in Matthew's house, to be eating the evening meal with Matthew, to be surrounded by Matthew's friends was a huge deal. And in essence, this is what it looks like to bring Jesus into the center of our lives. That's what Matthew is doing. He's bringing Jesus into the center of his life. And the call happens when we start to sense that Jesus has to be central and most important. And this is vastly different from, well, I believe in God, or I go to church, or I try to do enough good things, and I'm a pretty good person. It is vastly different from that. Is to put Jesus as the main focus of our lives. That's what it means to be called. And to be called means we have this new priority and Jesus is first and foremost and everything else is a distant second, if not even on the list. But Jesus gets number one. So that's what it means to be called. But we also have this new proximity, Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, and while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Okay, now I want to set the stage here, okay? This is a party, okay? It's not a fellowship, okay? In fact, I don't really like that word fellowship. You know, I heard it all my life growing up in church. Hey, folks, come on down to the fellowship. You know, where I fellowship in my mind conjures up, you know, little bitty sandwiches or casseroles that I have no idea who made the casserole. And, you know, I don't know if they, you know, put the spoon in to taste it and put the spoon back in and, you know, and watered down punch, You know, that's kind of what I think about fellowship. This is not a fellowship. This is a party, okay? This is a party where the music is pumping and the drinks are flowing and you're at this party and you're thinking, I don't even know if I should be here right now. It's that kind of party, okay? So it's this party with sinners and tax collectors. And I think for us to really understand the story, we need to understand the pecking order of Jewish society, okay? In Jewish society, you have the Pharisees. We're going to see them in just a moment. And they're the religious do-it-alls of the day. I mean, they're very moral people. They had the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah memorized, okay? And we have trouble memorizing John 3:16. They had the first five books memorized, okay? And they were very highly moral people. Then underneath them, you had the devout Jewish people who tried to do all the right things, okay? Then underneath them, you had all the Jewish people who just showed up on the holidays, okay? I would say they showed up on Christmas and Easter, but, you know, they weren't doing Christmas and Easter because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and then underneath them, you had the Jewish people that had turned their back on God completely and were living their life the way they wanted to live. They're the sinners, and under them were the tax collectors. The tax collectors were the scum of the earth, okay? Because tax collectors, they were Jewish by birth, okay? But because Rome had taken over Israel, these Jewish people took a position in the Roman government and would collect Roman taxes that were very high, and they would add some percentages on top of that for their own gain, and they were getting rich off the money of their father, of their family, and their friends, and their associates. And so nobody wanted to associate with tax collectors, okay? You get my drift? So now you've got a whole room of tax collectors, because who's going to hang out with tax collectors? Nobody. Only other tax collectors and sinners. Because at least the sinners show up, they're thinking, well, I may be, you know, down on the little end of the totem pole, but I'm better than that guy because I'm not a tax collector. And so you've got this party going on with sinners and tax collectors. And they were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus says, hey, we're going to this party, guys. I want you to go with me. And they walk into the tax collector's house with other tax collectors. And they're probably like, you know, junior high boys at a dance just over in the corner. Hey, don't touch the punch. That's not church punch, okay? Know what I mean? Go for the watered down stuff over here. So they're off in the side. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, see, the Pharisees, they're worried about contamination. I mean, germs spread through proximity, right? I mean, we went through a whole deal about that a few years ago. That's why I don't eat after people, you know, germs. If you take a drink of my Sonic, you can have my Sonic, okay? But germs spread through contact. And the Pharisees believed that if the healthy came in contact with the unhealthy, they would become unhealthy. I mean, families, we live this out every day. If you got two or three kids and one kid comes home from school with the virus, chances are all the kids in the house are getting the virus. And then at that point, we got to protect mom at all cost, okay? Because if something happens to mom, the whole operation goes down, okay? But the Pharisees believed that if the clean come in contact with the unclean, then the clean become unclean. And the Pharisees believed that this happened physically, but they also believed that this happened morally and spiritually as well. And by Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, by associating with sinners and tax collectors, by coming in close proximity to sinners and tax collectors, they thought that because these people were spiritually and morally corrupt, that Jesus would also be defiled and become spiritually and morally corrupt as well. Now, before we dogpile the Pharisees, I mean, they do have a point, right? I mean, community goes a long way in developing the character of someone. I mean, we've heard it said, you show me the five people you spend the most time with, I'll show you who you are. And so they're on to something. Their concerns, I guess, are legitimate to an extent, but meals, remember, meals in this first century, they were incredibly intimate and personal and relational. It was where community was formed. That's why when we ask our small groups, that's why Thomas asked our small groups that to start with the meal, because it allows the meeting, the gathering, to become more personal and intimate and allows those conversations to go further, faster. And the Pharisees are freaking out because Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, let's think about this. If Jesus couldn't eat with sinners, who is Jesus going to go out to eat with? I mean, he walks into Max Bar and Grill and, you know, the hostess says, name and how many is in your party. And he's like, Jesus, party of one. If he can't eat with sinners. And so here Jesus is, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, let's just be honest for a moment. I mean, we're sick. We're sick spiritually because of sin. We're sick emotionally. Sick psychologically. Some of us are sick physically. Think about how jealous we can become. And prideful. And envious. And insecure. And anxious. And we're sick. And Jesus shows up and he says, I'm the doctor for your soul. I'm the doctor for your soul. Look what Jesus says. He says, on hearing this, hearing what the Pharisees are saying, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Now, all this takes place right after Jesus heals this leper and then heals this paralyzed guy who's lowered from the roof that his friends make in this person's house. And I don't know how, you know, the homeowner's insurance is going to cover that. You know, is that falling into the deductible? I don't know. Tanner did a great job preaching about that last week. But all this happens right after this. And people thought, kind of the belief of the day was, if somebody were sick, they must have done something and God was punishing them, especially the lepers. Because the lepers, they were complete outcasts. They were outcasts spiritually, socially, physically. They couldn't live, you know, in community. They had to live outside of the city with other lepers. And if they come close to somebody, they had to announce their presence by saying, unclean, unclean. And people thought that the lepers had really done something wrong for God to be so mad at them. And here this leper, he comes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. And he says, Jesus, if you're willing, in other words, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out and he touches the man, which was highly illegal, by the way. He touches the man and he says, I am willing. Be clean. Now, all throughout history, I mean, you, when the healthy come in contact with the healthy get infected. I mean, you look at every plague that ever broke out, every pandemic, every third grade class. That's the case, that the healthy come in contact with the unhealthy, that the healthy become infected. And people thought that with the clean come in contact with the unclean, they would also become corrupt. That's what every religion is based on, by the way. And then Jesus shows up, the real Jesus shows up, and he says, Nothing can make me unclean. Nothing. I can touch whoever and nothing can make me unclean. Anyone I touch, anyone I have a relationship with, anyone I have a connection with, anyone who has put their faith and their trust in me, no matter how defiled you may feel, no matter what your record may be, no matter what your past may be or what it may not be, no matter what you've done or how ashamed or how guilty or how stained you may be, I make you clean instantly. Amen? 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 The holiness of Jesus overruns, overcomes, overwhelms our sin. Are you with me? The holiness of Jesus overruns, overwhelms, overcomes our sin. Amen? Amen. Are you with me? Yes, that's the gospel. And Jesus says, you become clean, not through your religious activity, not through your good behavior, not through your good performance, but you become clean by coming to me in faith. I'm the doctor for your soul. That's the new proximity. And then we have this new power. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and they asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now we need to do more teaching on fasting. And fasting is a healthy spiritual practice, okay? It's when you're really trying to pray and discern what God's will is, and you give up something, and the Bible talks about food, and you give up that for a certain time, and you use that time you would normally spend eating to pray to God to show you what His will is. And when you become hungry, you're reminded of your dependence on God and your dependence for His provision. And then instead of eating food, you go to the Word of God, which is the bread of life, okay? So they're fasting and they're saying, well, how come we fast and we follow all the dietary laws, but your disciples don't? And Jesus answered, well, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And they cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. And so basically what Jesus is saying is that he does not want to relate to his people, to his followers, the way a king would relate to his servants or or the people in his kingdom. He doesn't want to relate to people the way a boss would relate to his employees, but he wants to have the dynamic of a relationship that's so personal, so loving, so tender, so gentle, so kind, so patient, so full of joy that it's likened to the relationship between a husband and his wife. And he says, when you're at a wedding celebration, I mean, just think about the most fancy wedding you've ever been to. I mean, the family just went all out. I mean, it's open bar. They've got the best food. They have, you know, they have hors d'oeuvres. They, you know, before the main course, and the main course comes out, and then the cake is unbelievable, and that's why we all stay anyway. And it's just, they've got this great band or this great DJ, and everybody's just on the dance floor. Who in the world is going to show up to that and say, nah, not for me, I'm fasting? No, you get there and you celebrate. You celebrate this husband and wife and the commitment that they're making and their relationship, and you enjoy yourself and you enjoy the drinks and you enjoy the food and you have the time of your life. And that's what Jesus is saying. But then Jesus, he's saying also, hey, the bridegroom's going to be taken away. And he's quoting Isaiah 53:8. He says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. So here's the question. And I need to wrap up here. How can the holiness of Jesus overrun, overwhelm, and overcome our sin? And the reason being, the answer to that question is that his holiness is imputed to us. And imputed, that's just a big theological word that means credited to. that his holiness is credited to us. That our sin is imputed to him on the cross. It's credited to him. We get his holiness. He gets the curse for our disobedience. His blessing for his obedience is imputed to us, is credited to us. He was rejected. He was outcast. He was left out. He became the leper. And his holiness comes, our holiness comes from him because he got our sin. Man, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and get ready to read along here. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's Jesus, okay? We're all on the same page. That's Jesus. So that, what are those next two words? In him. Say it again. In him. Say it one more time. That's important to understand and grasp and not blow by, because in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we become the righteousness of God, not through our behavior, not through our performance, not through our religious activity, not through our biblical knowledge, but we get righteousness by what? In him. It has nothing to do with us, except that God called us to himself out of his immense love for us. And we get his righteousness. Now, as the band comes, let me just say this as I close. As the band gets ready to lead us into this response. Religion, in other words, thinking the more I do, the more God loves me, it is a fragile holiness at best. It's like walking on ice instead of a pond that's frozen over. And we're like, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've done enough good things. But at the end of the day, there's no peace and there's no confidence because it is such a thin, fragile, self-achieved righteousness. But to embrace the gospel, to embrace what Jesus has accomplished for us, leads to a depth of knowing that we are loved more than we ever dared to imagine that we are loved. It leads to a confidence that we are accepted and approved and significant, and we have hope and we have security that's not based on us, so nothing we can do can ever take that away from us, but it's based on what Jesus has accomplished for us, and that's a powerful, freeing thing. See, that's our mission statement, is that we would declare and display the freeing power of the gospel, and that's what it means, is to embrace it every day. So we got two songs left for us to respond to. I'm gonna ask if our staff and our prayer team and our leadership, if you'll just kind of find a corner, because there's three different ways that we can respond to this, okay? Three different ways. The first response is that we continue to think that, you know, it's up to us and our performance and how good we do and our religious achievement and, you know, our behavior. And the problem with that is that it's a self-achieved righteousness. And when we think we're doing really good, or we're like the sinners and we find somebody else that we're better than, or at least we're better than the tax collectors, we feel really good about ourselves. That's self-righteousness. But when we blow it and we mess up, man, we hit the lowest of lows and we start thinking, why would God want anything to do with me in the first place? That's one response, and it's a false response. Another false response is that some of us know in our heads, yeah, we're forgiven, but we feel so stained and so guilty and so ashamed and so condemned. And we start thinking, yes, I hear you, preacher, saying that God forgives me. The problem is I can't really forgive myself. Or I'm not sure if God really can forgive what I've done, because I said to him so many times, this is the last time. And if that's the way we respond to the gospel, what it means is that everything we do is a makeup call to God. And let me tell you, there's no peace and there's no confidence in that, because that's how I lived most of my adult life. Everything was a makeup call. Or, as Steve said as we started the service, we can run boldly to the cross and embrace the cross, because it's not given based on our merit, our performance, or our behavior, but it's given as a free gift for anyone who would embrace it. and feel for the very first time or the first time in a long time what it really means to be accepted and approved and important and significant and loved and secure. And knowing that no matter what I do, nothing can ever take that away from me. And when we embrace that, and we're freed up to live out the freeing power of the gospel and to go and serve and to love and forgive people who have wronged us. That's the only response. And that's, maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus. Today, you go to one of these people and you say, hey, today, for the very first time, I want to put my faith in Jesus. Or maybe you've been struggling with something and you say, hey, I'm struggling with forgiving myself. You don't even have to tell them what it is. They're going to pray for you. Or maybe today it's like, man, I'm facing this incredible circumstance and I want my faith in Jesus to be bigger than my circumstance. Would Jesus pray for me? That.